In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, December 21st, 2016 AD. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. ISIS has claimed responsibility for the Berlin, Germany terrorist attack where a tractor-trailer truck plowed into the crowded Christmas market, killing 12 people and injuring nearly 50. In their statement, they revealed that, quote, the person who carried out the truck runover attack in Berlin is a soldier of the Islamic State and carried out the attack in response to calls for targeting citizens of the Crusader Coalition, unquote. God says the very inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Genesis 8:21. Islamic radicals disrupted the Christmas celebration of the Evangelical Reformed Church at Sabuga Hall in West Java, Indonesia, reports Asia News. The Muslims interrupted the choir and shouted, "You cannot celebrate in a place that is not a church." The World View spoke with Daniel Harris with International Christian Concern, who explained why they did this.
On a small scale, the reason they protested and stopped this service was because they claimed that there wasn't proper license, is what I think they said. The issue of licenses in Indonesia is an issue that's held over the church a lot, in that in order to get the correct licenses to hold services or to even have a church and build a church is a very lengthy and complicated process, so lengthy and complicated that approximately 80% of all religious institutions do not get those licenses. They don't even try.
Harris noted that there's a reason why Muslims are feeling emboldened to persecute the Christian Indonesians.
Jakarta, the capital of Indonesia, has their first Christian governor right now, or Chinese Christian governor right now. He became governor when the current president was elected president in 2014. This guy was the vice governor, so he was installed as the governor. And there's an ongoing trial over an alleged statement of blasphemy against the Quran against him. But what is happening is that radical Muslims are becoming very mobilized, very vocal against this Christian governor.
Harris invited the Worldview listeners to pray for their brothers and sisters in Christ in Indonesia.
As we approach the week of Christmas, Christmas is this weekend, I think that one of the biggest things right now is just praying for the safety of Christians. The tension has grown to the point that the president has committed a force of 155,000 police and military personnel to protect churches on Christmas Eve. That is the level of danger that Christians are facing. They're never more targetable, never more identifiable than on a day like Christmas Eve.
Underground pastors are giving their lives to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to be a Christmas blessing to them through International Christian Concern, you can make a donation through the link in our transcript at theworldview.com. President Obama has some advice for President-elect Donald Trump. Do as I say, not as I do. In an interview with National Public Radio, the outgoing president had the gall to urge President-elect Trump to pursue policy changes through Congress and not via executive order. After Obama lost Democrat majorities in Congress, he increasingly relied on executive orders to pursue his leftist agenda. Trump vowed during his campaign to, quote, cancel every unconstitutional executive action, memorandum, and order issued by President Obama, unquote. R.C. Sproul Jr. resigned from Ligonier Ministries 1 week after having been arrested in Indiana on November 29th for driving while intoxicated with a 0.15 alcohol concentration and endangering his minor child, reports the Christian Post. Those two felonies could result in a 6-month to 3-year jail sentence and up to $10,000 in fines. Sproul's resignation and arrest come just over a year after he was suspended by the Board of Ligonier Ministries for visiting the adultery website Ashley Madison in 2014. At the time, Sproul Jr. wrote, quote, In August 2014, in a moment of weakness, pain, and from an unhealthy curiosity, I visited Ashley Madison. My goal was not to gather research for critical commentary, but to fan the flames of my imagination. Unquote. Sproul said his activity on the website did not result in any physical relationships, but explained that he felt the grace of fear and the grace of shame. Sproul's wife died in 2011 after a long battle with cancer. He is the father of eight and the grandfather of one. Abortion mills in the United States often are far from safe and sanitary. According to a recent report by the pro-life group Americans United for Life, the 140-page report cites 1,400 health and safety violations given to 227 abortion mills in 32 states between 2008 and 2016. It also tells 11 stories of maternal injury or death due to abortion. Examples of health and safety violations gleaned from public records include rusty, blood-encrusted surgical instruments, allowing administrative assistants to help with abortion procedures, and failure to keep medical equipment like defibrillators and sterilizers calibrated. Operation Rescue has completed its annual survey of abortion mills in America. They found that 31 abortion mills closed this year. And even more interestingly, 76% of all abortion facilities opened in 1991 have since shut down. Just in time for Christmas, family members of slain Dallas police officers discovered Monday that a charity has raised the funds to pay off their mortgages. According to KDFW-TV, the Stephen Siller Tunnel to Towers Foundation, which was formed in honor of a fallen 9/11 firefighter, raised $610,000 to help the family members of five Dallas police officers who were killed in July. A Louisiana woman is inspiring thousands on social media with the way she decided to thank the men and women delivering Christmas gifts to her door this year, reports SunnySkies.com. Lisa Gwynn, who buys a lot of gifts online, decided to put a box filled with bottled water, Doritos, Cheetos, Skittles, and Ziploc bags of homemade cookies on her doorstep with a note that said, quote, UPS, FedEx, USPS. Please take some goodies to enjoy while on your route. We hope you have a blessed Christmas. Unquote. 200,000 people have liked her photo. And that's the World View on this Wednesday, December 21st, in the year of our Lord, 2016. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ this season, remember the World View in your Christmas giving. You can make a donation online at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson, homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church out in Elizabeth, Colorado. And today we're going to deal with the issue of fathers and men. A very important issue that we've brought up before on this program, and for obvious reasons we're revisiting it. What's the problem with fathers? What's the problem with men today? The destruction of fatherhood, the end of men, the demise of guys. That's what Atlantic Magazine and Time Magazine, others refer to. Men are AWOL. Men are walking away. Men are not able to be good fathers, good husbands. Marriages are breaking down. Family is no longer anywhere near as strong as it used to be. Things are falling apart. It seems that we're always looking for the basic issue, the fundamental issue. What's the fundamental issue? And that's appropriate to do. Granted, there are multiple issues, and we deal with lots of issues on this program. But fundamentally, what's the problem in the home? Fathers, men. These things, we come back to them again and again. But when we talk about fatherhood and the restoration of fatherhood in the home, are there issues that get in the way of this? What is it that breaks men down? Well, Proverbs 30 talks about how women can weaken men, especially when men interact with women in the wrong sense, sexually. Well, that, I think, is a fundamental problem in our churches and our families today. Ultimately, we're dealing with the sin of lust. That's probably the number one sin that men deal with. Sure, there's pride. Sure, there's covetousness. Sure, there's materialism. But lust is a big one. And I don't think there's too many people out there who deny the problem of pornography. Whether it be Christians or non-Christians, whether it be in the church or outside of the church, pornography has become pretty much a universal problem. It was somewhat of a problem in the 40s and 50s and 60s when Hugh Hefner and others began to publish their wares. It had been prohibited in American Postal Service and other means for quite some time, but by the time you get into the 1960s and 1970s, the demons are out of Pandora's box, and it is out of control, but not so much until the 1990s, because the magazines were not universally available. Well, now, with the access of the Internet, in just about every library, just about every coffee shop, anybody with an iPhone, an iPad, will have access to pornography. It's just right there. It's a click away. And the problem is probably 10,000 times worse than it was in 1900 and 1,000 times worse than it was in 1960. The problem is far worse. That's why we're looking at resources that can help where there are people who are at the point where they realize they need help, at the point where they realize they're in trouble. Their family is in trouble. Their own life is in trouble. Well, this problem is very significant, and Mike Ganung is joining me now on the Generations broadcast. He's written a couple of books, one of which is Road to Grace, Finding True Freedom from the Bondage of Sexual Addiction. Another one in my hand right now, 100 Days on the Road to Grace, a devotional for the sexually broken. Hey, Mike, welcome to the Generations broadcast. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks for having me, Kevin.
Mike's in studio with me. He lives down in Colorado Springs, and he's got a ministry. Blazing Grace Ministries, Colorado Springs. The website is roadtograce.net. Again, Blazing Grace Ministries is what Mike is doing. And Mike, you've been doing this now for what, 14, 15 years?
Since 2000.
Okay. And you've got a story to tell first. So why don't we go with that? And then we'll get on to some of your resources. Where did it start for you? Now you grew up. You had a Christian profession. You've been attending church. You're kind of an ordinary Christian guy attending evangelical churches.
That's right. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm 52 years old, so my adolescent years as a teen were in the 70s. And I was a basketball fan and started getting a subscription to Sports Illustrated back in those days. And, of course, as it does every spring, the swimsuit issue came with provocatively posed and dressed women.
Right.
And after getting exposed to that, it was like I was off. I was gone.
It's typically the first way into it is some soft porn or R-rated stuff, right?
That's right.
Right, sure. So that was what introduced you to the whole genre. At that point, no internet.
Not in the 70s, no.
Right. And so the problem continued through the 80s.
Well, as a teenager, I discovered the local 7-Eleven didn't have a problem selling me Playboy magazines.
Mm.
So then I went from Playboy to the hardcore pornography, got involved with masturbation, sex with prostitutes. It just lit the fire for every form of lust for me with women. I committed adultery with a married woman, married mother of three when I was single, and ended up breaking up their marriage. There was promiscuity and picked up an STD. And around the time I was in my 20s, I was empty and I was miserable. I'd also gone to an event as a teenager, I should say, where I was molested as a teenager. And that has a real profound effect on warping your perception of women. And so I realized that God was calling me out of that mess that I was in. I was depressed. I was miserable.
Were you attending church throughout this, off and on, or did you stop for a period of time?
Yeah, I stopped for a period of time. I also got into the party life of drugs, too, and that whole thing. It was easy to walk away, relatively speaking, from the drugs and the alcohol, but the lust, I just could not walk away from. So around the age of 24, I stopped dating girls that weren't Christians, started getting back into church again, eventually met the woman who I would marry. And I assumed, as most naive young men do, that once I can have legal, moral sex in God's eyes, it is going to take care of my lust problem. And so we got married, not realizing what really happens is we bring our coping mechanisms into marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So my coping mechanism was pornography and masturbation. And 6 months after we got married, the inevitable stress that comes from putting a man and a woman together from two different family backgrounds
yeah.
brought out my coping mechanism, and I was acting out pornography all over again.
Mm-hmm.
And then a year and a half after we got married, as it always does, lust never satisfies.
Mm-hmm.
So porn wasn't enough one night on a business trip, and I ended up having sex with a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
And then I hit a real hard bottom.
Mm-hmm.
Called my wife, told her what happened, told her what I'd done, and I'll never forget that night. She was crying and sobbing, and from the sounds of her cries, I realized that I really hurt my wife deeply, and I was in risk of losing my marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so I threw myself into recovery programs for about 8 years, 12-step groups, counseling, read books, daily Bible reading and prayer, did all those things. For the first 3 years, I got what the group called sobriety, which was their sobriety definition was based around no sex with self or anyone outside of marriage. And if you do that, you're sober in their eyes.
Right.
So I had 3 years of that sobriety, and then I lost it.
Mm-hmm.
Got another year and a half, and then I lost it. But then after I lost that last year and a half, I floundered for 3 years straight, not getting any more than maybe a month or two.
That must have been really discouraging for you.
Yeah, it became worse and worse.
Where, wow, I've been through everything. Nothing's working. I must be a mess. I must be unsalvageable.
Unsalvageable and a freak because churches that I was attending weren't talking about porn or sex. So I thought, I'm the only one that's struggling with this.
Mm-hmm.
I can't talk to anybody. And so finally, the end of 98, I went on a business trip. I viewed porn, but I did not have sex with myself. I was depressed and discouraged, came back, talked to a guy at the group, and he said, well, at least you didn't have self-sex, which meaning I was still sober according to the group's definition. And then it dawned on me that the 12 steps had taken me as far as it could. Because
mm-hmm.
when I looked at what Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's sinned, which means I've lost my sobriety. So then at that moment, I just broke and I said, God, either you're the God who you say you are, who can set people free, or this whole Christianity thing is a crock. And I just broke.
Mm-hmm.
And at that moment, he showed me a picture of my heart, and I thought there was some good in it, and because of some things I did at the church, but it was pitch black.
Mm-hmm.
There was nothing good in there.
Mm-hmm.
And that was six months before God broke me free. And at that point, I made a hard decision. No more screwing around. No more compromise. No more messing with lust. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And because when I look at Matthew 5, Jesus said, if something caused you to stumble, cut it off. And so my big fall was TV in the hotel rooms.
Mm-hmm.
So when I travel, I just cannot turn on the TV.
Mm-hmm.
That's my weakness.
Yeah.
At home, we don't have cable TV
mm-hmm.
because I start wanting to flip channels and eventually I'll stumble into the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I still stayed out of isolation, but I was still empty and miserable, depressed inside. And then God started bringing these verses in front of me about seeking God. And if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I never really sought God himself. I'd always sought money. I'd sought women. I'd sought Bible knowledge and to look good. And I'd sought ministry, but I never really sought God himself.
Mm-hmm.
So it finally opened my eyes that I'm looking for the Lord here. That's what I'm hungry for. I'm not just hungry for religion or theology or Bible doctrine to get my verses right. I'm hungry for the living God. And so I just started going after God hard and saying, God, I want to know you, reveal yourself to me, I want to hear from you. And within weeks after I started on that launch, I was reading through the book of 1 John. Came to 1 John 4 where it says, God is love, whoever abides in love abides in God. And I just started getting depressed. And in a moment of honesty, I just said, God, why is it every time I read about grace and your love, I get depressed? And then he spoke into my heart immediately. He said, because you don't believe it. Hmm. And then it finally dawned on to me that I had head knowledge, but I did not really believe in my heart that he loved and accepted me in spite of all my shame. The problem was I saw God as condemning, rejecting, and I had never really received the truth that every sin that you commit, that you confess, done.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, so a valve turned in my heart, and I realized he was saying to me in that moment that I do love you, I do care for you, and this amazing amount of joy just flooded my heart, and I had peace. And then ever since then, less is nothing compared to the real thing.
So the difference between where you were over the previous 15 years to where you were after that confrontation with 1 John was the fact that you believed it. You just believed it. You didn't believe it before. Now you believe it. Was it a personal application to yourself? In other words, you believed that God was forgiving. You believe that God was merciful. You believe that God was loving, but you didn't believe that God was loving to you. Is that the difference?
That's the difference. And I also think it took a revelation of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of my heart, because I didn't really understand what was blocking me from receiving it.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. That's a beautiful story. Then you said that you made a big choice. You made a choice to cut this thing off.
Right.
Why is that important?
Well, and what I didn't understand was that with lust, there is no fence to ride, and a lot of guys try and ride the fence, and they have enough of God and enough of lust to kind of keep their life going, but that just doesn't work. It's kind of like getting married and saying, hey, honey, I love you, but I'm going to go have sex with prostitutes once or twice a month. Is that okay? Because you forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
So I had to come to a point of choosing. I can either go after God hard or after lust hard, and I was kind of trying to go after both.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted the 12-step route to take my problem away. I wanted God to take my problem away. But in Scripture, he doesn't ever say he's going to take it away. We have to be willing to put a bullet in the animal's head.
Mm-hmm.
And that's our responsibility.
And that's a big shift in your mind. It's just a huge change of perspective. I think the Bible would call that repentance. Where at one point you looked at the problem this way, now you're looking at the problem this way, and it's a huge shift around. Doesn't mean you're perfect overnight.
No way.
But it's a shift. It's a change. And you begin to handle things differently. How important do you think is humility in this? Humbling ourselves, brokenness. Because you did come to the point where you were broken over this. That's kind of basic, isn't it? It's fundamental to what happens after that.
It's critical because what happens to a man who gets involved with lust is he becomes self-absorbed. And so what's really happening is pride gets a big root in his heart. All he can see is himself, what he wants, his needs. Sex with his wife is about himself and what he can get out of it. So humility has to be woven through the entire recovery process from start to end. When a man is challenged to go tell his friends that he's struggling with lust, that's a choice of humility. When a man is challenged to say, look, I'm not the Christian I thought I was, I've been faking it, and he's going to admit that, that's a choice of humility. When a man goes to his wife and says, you know what, I've been putting your needs before mine, and I'm going to start flipping the script, that's a choice of humility to make her more important.
Mm-hmm.
So it's got to be woven through the whole process.
Let's talk about wives as well, because I know that that's an important part of your ministry, that you minister to wives. What happens to a wife whose husband is caught up in sexual sin like this?
Well, what I learned the hard way is that most men are clueless to what they're doing to their wives' hearts, because our wives give us all of them. They give us their emotions, their trust. And so basically what happens is that we train wreck their heart. We destroy the trust. And if there's no trust, really, there's no relationship. So all that has to be rebuilt. She has to recover from all that pain of her best friend betraying her.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not something that's going to take a few weeks. That's something that takes months and often years. And so a big mistake a lot of men make is they'll They'll go to support groups, they start getting a little bit of freedom, and they'll look at their wife and say, hey, honey, why can't you just get over this?
It's all better now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, he's dumped this truckload of pain and anger and bitterness on her shoulders. If she doesn't have somebody to walk with her and explain to her and help her, she could stay stuck and they could still lose the marriage.
Mm-hmm. Forgiveness obviously plays a part here, but forgiveness plays off on repentance. It's interesting how those things play off. If she's been offended, she needs to see or hear some repentance if that relationship's going to be sustained and repaired. But she needs to be forgiving at the same time. She can't sit and wait, you know, for 15 years until she's sure that he has absolutely repented of everything. So it's sort of a symbiosis, as I see. He's repenting, she's forgiving. He's repenting, she's forgiving. They work off. They play off on each other. And the relationship's restored through that.
Yeah, forgiveness and trust are two different things. Forgiveness is something she needs to offer for her own healing.
Mm-hmm.
But trust is something he has to earn by showing consistent actions of going to support groups, doing whatever it takes. What a lot of guys do is they'll say, hey, honey, I don't need help. I can deal with this. And they'll go off on their own. They'll keep floundering.
Mm-hmm.
No marriage is going to recover in that kind of situation.
Yeah.
He has to show her by his actions that he's serious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk a little bit about what happens over a period of time after, you know, years and years of living a life of purity. Do you ever think about breaking that trust again? Do you ever think that that could happen to you? Or do you have to retain this sort of humble approach?
Well, I get tempted like everybody else does. I mean, all it takes is to walk to the grocery store and go to the checkout counter, and you can see rows of magazines with women with almost no clothes on.
Right.
So I'm always one stupid decision away from a fall.
Right.
And I have to remember that always. It's really easy to kind of start coasting, so I always have to remember who I am and where I came from, and that I'm not invincible, and I'm in continuous need of God's help to take me through every temptation.
Do you regret going through some of those programs in the 1990s, or do you think it was a necessary step to get to where you are today?
Well, there was some benefit because I made a lot of great relationships with men. And the one great thing about those groups is there's guys that are who are not playing poser Christian anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a lot of great relationships, a lot of heart-level conversations. That was the good part.
Okay.
But I also learned about what's not going to set me free, and I think that was just the process God had me on.
Right. What about the churches today? I know that you were concerned that the church did not bring it up back in the 1980s and 1990s. But what about today? Do you think the church is addressing this issue as they should?
No. There are some churches are, so I just don't want to make a blanket statement here. That's not right.
Mm-hmm.
But I was at a trade show, at a Christian trade show last month, and the people who were walking up to me without any prompting from me were always saying, often I heard churches are not talking about this. And the statistics are showing, they were showing that 50% of Christian men were struggling with porn at the end of the 90s. Now they're showing 60 and 70% of men are struggling with porn.
And 80% of young men. I think that's pretty accurate. That's what Covenant Eyes has published. 80% of young men, 16 to 24, deal with pornography on a weekly or monthly basis.
Right.
Which means I'd say it's habitual, if that be the case. So that's 80% of young men habitually involved with pornography. It's at the point where if the church isn't talking about it, they're being irresponsible.
Well, the problem that I see is what the church does is we do like fire rescue. We wait till the house is half burned down before we figure out there's a problem. And the beginning of all this thing is parents have to talk about their youth honestly and openly about lust. And because of what, if they don't, what's going to happen is little Jimmy's going to go to school and his buddy's going to show him his porn on his smartphone. And then Jimmy's gone because mom and dad are clueless. And the thing I tie together with this problem with porn in the church is that what frightens me is that the numbers show that 75% of our youth are walking away from the Lord at age 18.
Right, right. And these things have got to be connected to each other.
Right.
Yeah. What should parents do, do you think? What should parents do? Is it merely a protective thing? Is it merely the guards, the fences?
I think that, well, first off, starting off, if a parent has waited before the age, by the age of 10 to have the sex talk, it's too late.
Mm-hmm.
Because their friends are already into it.
Mm-hmm.
And you want your kids to hear about sex from you and by God's way and not by the streets. And parents have to talk openly and honestly about it because the world is stuffing this junk down their kids' throat. So it's not a matter of just keeping the home clean, because Junior's going to walk out of the home and he's going to get exposed to everything sooner or later. You've got to talk about, hey, pornography is going to ruin your life. They need to hear what the consequences are going to be. It's going to take your marriage down. It's not God's best. You're going to be miserable. They need to have the whole picture.
Mm-hmm. And then the gospel.
That's right.
The gospel is critical in this. Every little boy is taken by the sin of lust, because every little boy is a fallen son of Adam. So we got to get really straight with why Jesus came, and all of us, wherever we are, whether we're Jeffrey Dahmer or whether we're just the guy who's offended by some woman in a R-rated movie, all of us need Christ to purify our eyes and to wash our hearts and minds clean by his blood. All of us need that love of Christ.
Amen. That's a real critical component for parents, because if your son or daughter comes up to you and says, you know what, I'm struggling with lust, the last thing you want to do is to blow their head off.
Right.
You want to be an example of grace. You want to encourage them to talk to you. You do not want to shame them.
Hmm. Well, how often do you think churches ought to be talking about this issue? Should it be an every Sunday kind of thing? Should they have support groups going all the time? That kind of thing. Are you thinking all stops are off at this point? We need to address this thing on a really regular basis as a church?
I think it begins with confronting the scope of the problem, because a lot of churches do not want to face up to the fact that so many of their men have this struggle, because if they do, then they will realize they're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
There was a recent survey, I think, of a year or two ago of pastors, and they asked how many men they thought were struggling with porn. Half those pastors wouldn't even answer the survey. And most of those who did said that maybe 10% of their men were struggling with it. So there's this big wide gap between reality and perception, and mm-hmm. that scares me.
It does. It does. And I think what happens in many of our churches is that this is a major issue. And yet they won't acknowledge it. We have brought this out in our church over the last year or two, and I find it to be a much more significant issue than I thought it was. And yet I pulled together a group of pastors and talked about it, and I found that not many of them make it much of an issue.
Mm.
And I wonder, you know, what skeletons are in the closets. Eventually the skeletons come out, whether it be through divorce or other means. I think the best thing is to be sure that these things are presented for everybody, especially in our accountability groups. We just got to be transparent. We got to be open with what's going on. And the openness with this sin enables us to preach with even more passion the love of Christ and the atonement of Christ and the power of Christ's death and resurrection overwhelming these things in our lives. I think it ought to add to the gospel, not take from it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think it's going to give us more of a relevance. Hey, the message is relevant. Jesus wasn't just playing tiddlywinks when he came. He came to overcome some of the greatest enemies of the human soul, the greatest enemies of the human soul. And this means something, especially to men like you who've confronted that.
Yeah, he said he came to set captives free. So,
yeah,
we should be pointing men with this sexual sin to him to be set free.
Amen. Talk about your ministry just for a moment, Blazing Grace.
Blazing Grace is an online ministry to both persons who struggle with porn and sex addiction and help for their wives. The ministry website is blazinggrace.org, and then my two books are available at roadtograce.net. And through both of those websites, we have a lot of resources, articles for both husbands and wives. We have forums, we have podcasts, we have a lot of different resources, and
that's great. That's great. And business is booming, I take it.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, and will be for a long time. I'm hoping that God will raise up, you know, hundreds of ministries around the country like yours to begin to deal with these real problems. The facades are coming off of much of American religiosity. We're finally seeing that pornography is a real issue, and it is destroying homes, families, even churches. And but nothing that God's grace can't handle.
That's right.
All right. Well, the website, again, friends, roadtograce.net, and the book 100 Days on the Road to Grace, a devotional for the sexually broken, and The Road to Grace, Finding True Freedom from the Bondage of Sexual Addictions, two books from Mike Gunn. Thanks so much for joining us, Mike.
Thanks for having me.
Ladies and gentlemen, you've been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. You can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. If you'd like to get in touch with Mike, just email me and I'll forward the message to Mike. You can also hear this program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.